This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
This will be Guilty as Accused, Part 2. I pointed out in Part 1 that I've been falsely accused of, I think, more than my share over the years. But I basically concluded with the last half of last week's message by also pointing out that there has certainly been also plenty of things in which in the past I have been accurately accused of as well. Two of which I addressed in the previous message. That first, I'm a sinner. And secondly, therefore, in need of our new covenant scapegoat. Guilty as accused. How about you? Well, I hope that you'll admit to the same, because it's true. The fact is, you are a sinner, and you are in need of our New Covenant Passover or scapegoat, whether you want to admit to it or not. And admitting to it is the beginning. It's the first step on the path that leads to Yahweh via Yeshua the Christ, His Son, and our Lord and Savior. The Apostle Paul, he confessed. And in fact, he said that he was the chiefest, the worst of sinners. Right? That nasty old Paul. And so are we, by the way, if you'll remember. What do you mean? I haven't done the things that the Apostle Paul did, or when he was Saul, by any means. Well, as I pointed out in the last message, we are all in the same boat, and that boat's named Guilty as Hell, or as James put it, according to James, guilty of all. Because if we transgress in just one point, not just in one commandment, but in one point of the law, James says we then fall short of it all. We're guilty of it all, the chiefest of sinners, and therefore in desperate need of the scapegoat. Guilty as accused. At times in the past, and I suspect there'll be times in the future as well, I have also been accused of being brainwashed. And although when accused of that, it wasn't meant to be a compliment, I nonetheless once again plead guilty as accused. I have been brainwashed. And I'm proud of it, or at least proud of, or boast in the one who washed my brain. Because being one of the chiefest of sinners, as I look out amongst some others, and others that I know I'm preaching to via the CD and the tape ministry, being one of the chiefest of sinners, I needed my brain, I needed my mind washed. Let's turn to Titus 1, chapter 1 for the first passage in this message. First text, if you will. Titus chapter 1. Excuse me. Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. Titus 1, verse 15, where we find this. It says, unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and their conscience is defiled. In other words, until purified by the blood of the scapegoat, yours and my mind are defiled, at least in one fashion or another. And what is defiled or defiled is just another word for dirty, in one fashion or another. And what's dirty needs washed, does it not? Or needs cleansed. Paul often wrote about the defiled mind. I don't know if you've realized that or not, but it came up quite often. It comes up quite often in his writings. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, he described it as reprobate. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, as carnal. In Ephesians 4 and verse 17, he describes such a mind as vain or vanity. And in Colossians 2:18, as fleshly. The end of such a mind not washed, is depicted in Philippians 3, if you'd like to turn there with me. Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. In verse 17, he says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example." Verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Verse 19, "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things." The end of an unwashed mind is simply put destruction, or as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, eternal destruction away from the presence of God and the glory of His power. But Yahweh, by way of the scapegoat, you know, they depicts for us, it puts us in one state that almost that in and of itself is certainly hopeless. But Yahweh, by way of a scapegoat, an unblemished Passover lamb, provides a way for our minds to be washed. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 11. You won't have to turn to this one, but it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." The Greek phrase for homosexuals. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and then he writes to those same, he paints the picture of where they had been, that hopeless state. And then in verse 11, he lifts them out of the pit in which they were in, and he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Yeshua the Christ and by the Spirit of our God." But you might be thinking, but I've never done any of those things. Not any of those things. How can you correlate all, put me in the same boat as that? Well, have you ever broken the Sabbath? Have you ever partaken of unclean meats? Have you ever just had an impure thoughts? I'd say, you know, doesn't matter. We're all in the same boat. We need washed, is the point. In biblical terms, brainwashing, it's called the renewing of the mind. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, a very familiar passage, I think, for most of us, where Paul wrote and he says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And then in verse 2, he continues and says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the washing, the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, and that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." In Ephesians, Paul described it as being renewed in the spirit of your mind. In fact, let's turn to that passage, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 22, it says, "That you put off concerning the former conversation or behavior of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust." And then he says, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind." And continuing with that thought, he says, "And that ye put on the new man, It begins with the renewing of the mind. If you want to be a new man or a new woman in Christ, it begins by allowing Him to renew the mind and the spirit and the conscience. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created unto righteousness and true holiness. Or better yet, brainwashing, biblically speaking, is the renewing of the mind. Or even better than that, it's putting on the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Keep you busy here on just turning on passages for at least for a little while. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and beginning with verse 9, Paul wrote this. He says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him." We can't even begin to comprehend, in other words, what God has given to us. In Romans 8, didn't he say that? Or not Romans 8, but it's in Colossians, I believe. He was praying for the Colossians, and he says, you know, beyond and above and beyond what we can even imagine, God has prepared for those who love Him. Continuing, "But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. Through the Spirit He begins to help us to understand just what it is He has prepared for us. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of even God." Verse 11, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man, which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world." And praise God that we can claim that. We don't have the spirit of the world within us. Now we sometimes want to maybe lean over into there occasionally, but thankfully we've got the Spirit to convict us and cause us to regret when we do and to bring us back. And put us in the right frame of thinking again. Verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches." And they don't even understand it, even in all of their wisdom. But he says, "But which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned or appraised. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." Verse 16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we," it says, speaking of those Corinthians that he was writing to then, and all that would follow in their footsteps in the centuries to come, including now 2,100 some years later. "But we have the mind of Christ." In Philippians 2 and verse 5, Paul wrote it this way. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in the Christ Yeshua." It's just not a renewing of the mind, but God gives us, when the mind begins to be renewed, for us to have the very mind of Christ. Or at least to start to attain to that mind of Christ. What a thought that is, if you really give it some thought. When someone accuses you of being brainwashed, it's usually with the implication of a cult mentality. Is it not? Amen. Guilty as accused. That is, so long as you're referring to the cult of Yeshua the Christ. I confess, I belong to the cult of Christ. How about you? Now, of course, the term today, the term cult, almost without exception, comes with negative connotations. But do you know that originally there were no negative connotations whatsoever, originally with the words cult or cultic? For example, the New Century Dictionary of the English Language. And interesting, the New Century, this is two centuries back, copyrighted in 1927. But back in 1927, in the 20th century, or the beginning of the 20th century, the definition here, well, let me just provide you the definition for the word cult. And you'll see that there is no negative connotation of the word whatsoever. It comes from the Latin cultus, colere, and it simply meant to cultivate or to till, or the words that came from, that it was derived from, mean to cultivate, to till, to care for, to worship and inhabit. It's defined as worship, now a particular system, of religious worship, especially with reference to its rites and ceremonies, hence an instance of a fixed, almost religious veneration for a person or a thing. Do you have a religious veneration for a person or a thing? Back in 1929, that was cultic. Especially as manifested by the body of believers. And even in my 2000 Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, it's not until the third definition, even now, that you find that there's any negative connotation to the word cult. Number one, again, it says a particular system of religious worship, almost as if it was reading right from the 1929 New Century Dictionary. Again, number one, a particular system of religious worship, especially in reference to its rites and ceremonies. Two, a group of devotees that venerates a person, ideal, fatter, etc. And then finally, in number three, 3A, it says a religious sect concern, a religion or sect considered to be false, unorthodox, or extremist. Now, if you look up the word cult, at least I did in two of my thesauruses, look up the word cult in a thesaurus, and you'll find that the synonyms for it are all positive. There are no negative synonyms in either Rogett's or my handheld Franklin thesaurus, and they're all positive. There are no negative synonyms for cult whatsoever. If you're devoted, in other words, if you are devoted to or fanatical about Yeshua the Christ, you're cultic. And I suspect that that's precisely how it originally took on its negative implications or connotations. It was probably initially disparagingly used by non-Christians to derisively and mockingly describe describe Christians who were sold out for Christ. They're a cult. I believe that's probably how it first became used with the negative connotations. Now, I can't speak for you, but as for me, guilty as accused. I'm passionate. I'm fanatical. I'm cultic about Yeshua. And I hope you are too. Because listen, Yahweh doesn't accept anything short of that. He doesn't accept halfway measures, and He expects you and I to be willing to die for Him just like He died for us. Are you willing to die for Him? And I suspect that probably everyone here, and the majority, if not all of those who will hear this message on CD or tape, will say, sure, if I'm faced with die or deny, I'll die for Him. I think we'd say that. Well, how about dying for Him daily, dying to yourself daily, to live for Him as a spiritual sacrifice on a daily basis, as Paul described it in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. Paul was one of the few apostles who wasn't literally crucified, and yet he wrote, I have been crucified with the Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. He says, I don't even live anymore, but that He lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. In other words, sacrificing our will to do His will in everything we do. You know, it's not likely that any of us are ever going to face the decision of die or deny. Or maybe I should reverse those. Deny or die. Listen to me. So being as it's not likely, and it's off in the future at the best, even if we are, it's easy to say, yeah, I'd die for Him if it meant one or the other. But are we willing? The real question is are we willing to die for Him today? Have you done it? Did you get up this morning and you say, Lord, my life is not mine today, it is Yours. And wherever You lead, I'm going to follow. Daily taking up your cross and following Him. Daily being crucified. Listen to me. He was cultic. He was cultic enough about us to die for us. So shouldn't we be cultic enough about Him to die for Him? At least spiritually. And if it ever came to it, physically as well. You know, those who would accuse, again, you and I of being brainwashed would do so to imply, with the previous implications, that we can't think on our own. You're brainwashed. Amen. Once again, guilty as accused. At least when it comes to thinking right. I can think on my own, but it's never right. But I can't think on my own when it comes to thinking right. You know, the battle, the war, let's not forget that we're all in one way or the other. We're either winning or losing. Is principally a war for the hearts and the minds of the people. Think about it, the new covenant. What is the new covenant even described as? The new covenant is described as the laws of Yahweh on the hearts and the minds of the people. That's the battle. So that it's His laws and His will written on the hearts and minds of the people rather than their will or somebody else's will. That was to wake you up. Turn with me. And invite, by the way, beginning, that battle is beginning with our own mind and our own heart. You know, it's easy to look at everybody else's heart and mind and say, man, we need to do some changing there. We better be looking at our own first. And invariably, the biggest battle that any of us have to face is the one that we have to face with our own hearts and our own minds. Turn to 2 Corinthians nonetheless. Again, a very familiar passage, I'm sure, but let's read it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and beginning with verses 3 and 5. Because this is where the battle is at. This is what the battle is for. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And I like the King James Version, by the way. I think the New American Standard says fleshly there as well. But it's not carnal. You know, we can use, I mean, when you think of fleshly, you usually think physical. It doesn't mean that there aren't physical weapons that sometimes are used in the spiritual battle. Physical weapons in and of themselves are not carnal. They don't have to be, in other words. They aren't necessarily wrong. Sometimes God chooses to use physical battles in the spiritual warfare. Verse 4 again, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And once again, right here. You know, I've got a big enough battle. Right there. Bringing my thoughts into captivity in Christ to last me the rest of my lifetime. But you start there. And then all of a sudden, God can use you to maybe start reaching into the hearts and minds of someone else and bringing down the strongholds of their imaginations. And it starts there. You know, a revolution in the country starts in the hearts and the minds. If we want to have a revolution for Christ again in this country, it's got to start. It begins with the hearts and the minds, with brainwashing, washing the mind, and renewing the mind, and putting on the mind of Christ that He so privileged allows us to do. How is that done? How in the world do we take every captive, every thought captive unto Christ? Well, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 3, Solomon gave us some insight into that. When he wrote the following, he says, commit thy works unto Yahweh. Now think about that. I mean, there's so many admonitions in the Bible that we can read and we can say, man, that sounds like a good idea. But do we do that? Do we get up in the morning and say, Lord, my works today I commit unto You and Your kingdom, to the furtherance of Your kingdom, to Your glory, to the touching of hearts and minds of Your people, that they might be drawn closer to You? And He says, commit thy works unto Yahweh, and thy thoughts shall be established. Commit our works, commit ourselves, and God says, I'll establish your thoughts. As Christians, we are even told Not only are we not unable to think on our own, we're even told what to think. Are we not? Anybody think of a passage? How about Philippians 4:8? Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. I tell you what, you better be careful of the evening news. There isn't much that you find on the evening news that fits into that. And if you find yourselves dwelling on things that are fearful and you're finding yourselves in trepidation and having impure thoughts or whatever, you better not watch the evening news or much else, much less that's on television. And he says, think on these things, not on all the things that the world is presenting to you. Brainwashed, indeed. Guilty, as accused. Oh, by the way, those who have and would accuse us of being brainwashed are as well. They are as well. They can't think on their own either, except by the promptings of their specialist. Protocol 3, Article 10, Sentence 1. They've been dumbed down. You know, there's two types of people who are brainwashed. Those who are being dumbed down and those who are being educated up. And they've been dumbed down and they can't think unless Jennings and Rather or even Lambaugh tells them what to think. And yeah, he's lame. About as lame as you can get. You know, I'm not surprised at all that God took away his ability to speak here a couple of years ago. And the guy didn't learn the lesson, and I suspect that God's got some other lessons for him as well. You know, a guy that would say that his brain's been is on lend from God. And he is part of the problem, I guarantee you, and he is, does not provide any solutions. And so the question, you know, they've been dumbed down. They can't think except for what they're told to think. And so the question is not whether to be or not to be brainwashed, but rather by whom will you be brainwashed? By Yeshua the Christ or by one of these other numbskulls who can't even think on their own either? I choose Yeshua because he brainwashes, he renews, he cleanses the mind, whereas everyone else brain dirties. They defile and they foul and they pollute and they contaminate the mind in one fashion or another. I've also been accused more than once of being foolish, of being a fool. Guilty. As accused. In fact, let me tell you something. There's seldom been a bigger fool than yours truly. Both Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 1 and 53 and verse 1 declare that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Again, in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 1 and 53:1, they both declare. God wanted to get it across to us because he said the exact same thing in two different places in the book of Proverbs. He says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And there's something in that statement that I had never caught before until I put it down on paper for this message. Note it says that the fool has said in his heart, not his mind, but in his heart that there is no God. One may never declare with his mind there is no God, who nonetheless, he may never say that. His mind may never go there to say that there is no God, who nonetheless declares with his heart that there is no God. In other words, you don't have to be an atheist to be a fool. And in fact, I say it's worse to say there is no God with your heart when your mind says there is a God. To say there is no God with your heart when your mind says there is a God, than it is to say there is no God with your mind and your heart. In other words, if you're not a full-blown atheist, but you nevertheless live as if there is no God, or you simply don't live for God, you have got to be the fool of fools amongst a whole lot of other fools. How foolish it is for the mind, for the man to say in his mind there is no God. His heart can't follow him. How much more foolish for the man who says there is a God in his mind, but says there is no God in his heart. Evidenced by the way that he lives. Guilty, again, as accused. At least for Ted Weiland before 1973. Proverbs 8:10 and 18 also describes a fool as one who slanders others, a false accuser. You're a fool if you falsely accuse others. A fool at the best. We've already gone over that in last week's message. It's worse than that. But you're a fool at the best if you follow others. And what do you think it says about those who follow someone who continually is a false accuser of others? There are some of our people who need to wake up. He's a fool, and anyone who follows him is a fool that's going to fall into the same ditch. Proverbs 15:5 describes a fool as a son who despises his father's instructions. Guilty as accused. As a teenager and a young man, somehow I thought I knew better about just about everything than my father did. Anyone else guilty, possibly as accused? And I therefore despised him. And his instruction during those years of my early manhood, and I therefore indeed was a fool. Now my father was not a Christian, I say with regret, and yet I still was a fool for despising him and his instruction in those years. How much more so, young person, if your father is a Christian and he's doing his best to raise you in a godly fashion? Is he doing it perfectly? No. But he's at least attempting to do so. Turn with me, in fact, to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to begin with verse 18. Listen carefully. Verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Continuing into chapter 3. "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that they also may without a word be won by the conversation of their wives," or the behavior of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation or behavior coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of hair and of the wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in old time the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not frightened or afraid with any amazement." Those, by the way, are not just instructions for wives. Well, some of them are. The plaiting of hair and such. But those are not just instructions. Don't miss this. Those are not just instructions for wives. But what's often overlooked is that what Peter provided, provided all of us in those verses are principles for how any subordinate is to treat or to behave toward his authority or his superior or her superior authority. Wives to husband is the example he uses in this case. And also, jumping back into chapter 2, servants to masters, employees to employers, and children to parents. The principle is the same. What's described in 1 Peter chapter 3, in the first 6 or 7 verses, is the principle. Although wives are used, it's the principle of subordinates to any authority, any godly authority that God has placed over us. And note, and here's where we really want to go with this, not just when the authority is good and righteous. It's easy to do it then. Well, at least it's not as difficult. But it's very clear in those passages, not just when the authority is good and righteous. In chapter 3, verse 1, it begins, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they might be won by the behavior of their wives." Without a word, by the way. But even, not just when the authority is good and reasonable, but even when he's unreasonable or sometimes even abusive. How much more so? How much more so when he is godly and he has only your best interest in mind? And yet even then, children want to rebel against their parents. Godly, good parents. Wives want to rebel against good, godly husbands. Employees to employers and servants to masters. By the way, sometimes unreasonableness is only in the eyes of the beholder. When in fact, it's not unreasonable at all. It's just from that perspective rather than the overall perspective of the authority who's possibly looking for the best of those under his subjection and looking down for the results that are happened to be years in the future. Now, do you want to have favor with Yahweh? Let me tell you, if you don't, you really are a fool. But do you want to have favor with Yahweh? Then listen again to verses 18 and 19 of chapter 2, where he said, New American Standard Version now, he says, "Be submissive with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable," or in many cases, just simply appear unreasonable, when in fact they may not be. "For this," it says, "finds favor with, if not for the sake of conscience toward God, a man, or excuse me, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly," or what he thinks is unjustly. That finds favor with God. Proverbs 12:15 puts it this way. Solomon says, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise." In Proverbs chapter 17:24, we're told that the eyes of the fool are on the ends of the earth. Guilty as accused. As a young man, I cannot begin to tell you how much time and how many opportunities I squandered as a young man, regrettably, because I was neither looking or applying myself to the job at hand at the time, and instead was stargazing off into the future to the ends of the earth, if you will. By all means, young people, and old alike, By all means, set long-range goals. Very important. But know that they will never be realized. They'll never be attained. Unless you've got a silver spoon coming your way. It's never going to happen without applying yourself, and then attaining achievable short-range goals in the process. You know, there's been many a man, more so than otherwise, many a man with grandiose ideas. Boy, they get out of high school or they get out of college, and boy, they're going to change the world. Grandiose ideas, great ideas, to do great things. Many a man who never attained those because he never learned to be diligent with the things right at hand at the time that needed to be accomplished to be able to go there. Oh, great ideas, but never doing what needs to happen now to make it happen. Always with his eyes on the ends of the earth. He's a fool. In Proverbs 29:20, Solomon identified the man who's even worse than a fool. Anyone know what it is or who it is? Please raise your hand if you know. The man, he identifies the man or the woman who's worse than a fool. Now, if you don't want to be worse than a fool, I think it'd be a good idea that we find out what it is or who it is, right? We need to know this. In other words, Proverbs 15, verse 28, it says, "Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him." In other words, a man or a woman who speaks without thinking. We all do that at times. But I'm talking about that's just habitual. They're worse than a fool. Proverbs 15:28. That's what I just read to you. I got Proverbs 15:28 on both of these, so I'm not sure which is 15:28, and I forgot to write down the other one. But in Proverbs, we find this: the heart of the righteous. The opposite, the heart of the righteous, he studieth. Or New American Standard says he ponders on how to answer. But the mouth of the wicked just poureth forth evil things. He doesn't think. He doesn't care. But the righteous man, he ponders. Don't be worse than a fool. It's bad enough being a fool. Worse to be worse than a fool. Before 1973, before Yeshua, my scapegoat, let me assure you, I was a fool, guilty as accused. And praise Yahweh, because that's one of the qualifications that I needed to be chosen by Yahweh. Was it not? We're not going to go there, but you've heard me go there many times. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that he chose the foolish to shame the wise. Maybe not quite in the same sense as I was just talking about it, but God chooses the foolish. In fact, Paul went so far as in 1 Corinthians 3:18 to declare the following, that, quote, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in the world, let him become a fool." That's how far God says I want you to go. If the world thinks you're wise, turn around and become a fool, that he may be wise. Before 1983, I was a fool. But in 1973 and to the present, I also became and remain a fool. A fool for Christ. Guilty as accused. 1 Corinthians 4:10, we are fools for Christ's sake. Just as there are two ways to be brainwashed, there are likewise two types of fools. Fools who have rejected Christ, and fools because of or for Christ. We're all fools. Reminds me of the story of Dwight L. Moody, D.L. Moody, the great evangelist who lived between 1837 and 1899. And he was at one of his during one of his campaigns, was preaching at a meeting, and it was his last message. And as he had gone up to speak, one of the ushers came forth with a great big envelope that had been sealed and handed it to him. And thinking that it was some kind of announcement, he opened it up right at the moment before he started speaking and pulled out the piece of paper. And on great big letters, there was one word, and it said, "Fool." And Dwight responded immediately. He didn't set it aside. He spoke to the audience about it, and he said, "This is very interesting, very intriguing." He said, "You know, I've many a times heard of those who have written letters without signing it, but I've never heard anyone who signed it and didn't write the letter." See, there's two types of fools. two kinds of fools, and in fact, everyone is a fool. So choose carefully which kind of fool you're going to be. A fool who in his life rejects Christ, or a fool for Christ. I'll choose the latter. I'm a sinner, guilty as accused, in need of a scapegoat, guilty as accused, brainwashed, guilty as accused, cultic and yea, even a fool, guilty as accused. And I'm pleased to admit it. How about you? Well, don't miss the messages to follow because there's more to come. Hear me admit, hear me confess to not living in the real world, of being a legalist, a separatist, bigoted, and yea, even hateful. And possibly even more if Yahweh would so convict me. All right, let's close this one in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, to you once again and praise you, Father, for your magnificent glory and all that you are, that you provided Yeshua the Christ as our scapegoat and our Passover lamb. Father, that you provided for even fools to come to know you and to have their brains washed, to be made known, to be made renewed, to be made new. We're thankful, Father, that we can take on the mind of Christ, that we can even do that. And we praise you, Lord, that you've helped some of us to be at least begin that journey, Father, in becoming more like you, Father, on a daily basis, being transformed into the image of Christ. Praise you for making that possible through him, through his death, burial, and his resurrection from the grave. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity, Father, for us to also go to your word and, Father, glean from it the messages, Father, the many, many messages that you give us, Father, to hone us and to make us, Father, all that you desire us to be. Help us to do so. Guide and bless this message. Use it now, Father, wherever it might go, to touch the hearts of our people that they might be drawn closer to you and that they would further glorify you with all their hearts and with all their minds, with all their strength, and with all their souls. We ask these things and we praise you now in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.